And but it's been a really hard class to teach. I've had, so if there's a cross-reference that I don't mention, bring it up, because it's really hard to keep all those little loose ends in my brain, which is, you know, suffering anyway. So if you think of something that I haven't touched on, please raise your hand and bring it up. All right, let's do a short review of the churches again, just to remind ourselves again which ones there. What was the first church? Okay, now we think about the book of Revelation, and John was given this revelation for what purpose? Where was he when he received this? Okay, he was on Patmos. Was he on vacation there? On that island? No, he was suffering, wasn't he? He was suffering. For what reason was he suffering? Okay, for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, he was suffering. He was exiled, and he was suffering. And so this came to him at that time. You know, we think that how Lord kind of sometimes can really reach on and speak to us when we're in our most difficult trials, and the Lord did that, and John maybe was even more receptive to hearing the word because he was suffering so much for the sake of Christ. So here he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets this amazing, amazing vision of things he was going to see, and there are things, I really believe this is true, and I don't know how everyone else has missed this, but it's the things that you have seen, both, when? Is now and in the future, because if you go through the book of Revelation, it's all things that he sees, isn't it? It's all something that he sees. And that wasn't original with me. I did find that somewhere, but it seems like that's kind of obvious. It's both, because that word kai can be namely also, not just and. It's not just and. It can be, so the things you've seen namely, the things now and the things in the future. So he receives the vision in the first church. After he sees the vision of Christ, and he knows there's going to be a message because Christ is walking among the churches, and he's got those leaders in his hand, and it shows once again the responsibility that those leaders have before the Lord, because all these things that he's addressing the churches for, who ultimately is responsible for what happens in those churches? It's the leaders, isn't it? So they have such a heavy, heavy responsibility for what happens in the church. They are accountable. And so as he gets these messages, it starts off then with the church of Ephesus. And what is the problem with the church? Well, what are the good things, first of all, in Ephesus? Okay, they've got good deeds. Perseverance. Yeah, what else? They don't tolerate the evil. Mm-mm. Nope, what else? Okay, test the false teachers and find them false. They're doing all the right things, aren't they? But what's wrong? Okay, they've lost their first love. And what does he tell them? Okay, there is a remedy, isn't there? You don't have to just continue on. If they would repent, they would remember the things they've done and repent, then he would restore them, or else what? What does that mean?
Put their light out.
They had lost, they've left it really, haven't they? That's a more clear word for what has happened there. All right. So what's the next church?
Smyrna.
Okay, Smyrna. What was true of the Smyrnites? And they were suffering, right? They were the suffering church. What were the words he had for them? Okay, be faithful. Keep on, right? Right. Be faithful, and that tense of that word is stop being afraid. That's really a good word. I know we've heard a lot of talk about the, of course, the horrible shooting in the church, and how people are going to be afraid to go to church on Sunday, and that fear. We have to guard against that as well. It's different. We have to not let fear keep us from doing what God has called us to do. So he says, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. And they had nothing but commendation for them, did he? No words of rebuke, because they're already being purified, weren't they? They're being purified in the fire. There's no need to rebuke them. Okay, what about the next one?
Pergamum.
What is it true about them? Okay, compromise, right? What happened, of course, in the historical sense, which gives us an idea of what's going on, the church married the state, didn't they? And we kind of see that going on in Pergamum. But there's that compromise. They have compromised with the culture around them. And what do you tell them to do? To do what? To repent, of course, that's always the key. Or what? He's going to make war against them. What does God think of compromise? This is a really good word for us today, isn't it? And we have to really guard against that, because the culture is very insidious. You can compromise without even really understanding that you are. So we have to keep, what is our standard? What do we keep going back to? It's always God's word, isn't it? We have to keep the standard in front of us. Okay, what about Thyatira? Okay, they were the tolerant church. There was that Jezebel, right? Mm-hmm. What did they do? What should they have done with her? Okay, they should have kicked her out. They should have stopped that false teaching. You think about Paul and the Ephesian elders saying there's going to be some that are going to come from among the flock. They're going to mislead the flock, and they weren't to tolerate that. But what did they do? They tolerated it and said there were people that were being misled by her. And what were they supposed to do? What was he going to do to her? What was the Lord? He gave her a chance to repent, didn't he? Yes. So that she has had opportunity. She did not repent. So what was he going to do? Okay, he's going to throw her in a bed of sickness, kill her children. It was going to be a heavy price to pay, but it was so that who would know what? Okay, the churches would know that he is the one that sees the hearts and the minds. So can you get away with this?
No.
No, God sees it all. He's saying, because I see it, he has to deal with it, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. He has to deal with it, and so, that's what he's going to do. All right, and what was the next one? This is the first in chapter 3, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What was true of Sardis? They were dead. They were dead. What did that mean?
They were asleep, spiritually.
Asleep? Okay, they had a reputation for being alive. They had been started from the biblical foundation. They had that reputation. The name was over the door. The people were coming in every Sunday. But what was true of the actual condition of the church? Okay. They're spiritually dead. There were a few, weren't there? There's always a remnant. There were a few that were still alive, hadn't soiled their garments. But most of them were dead. The church was dead. And when you're dead, what are you? You're cold, aren't you? When there's no life, your body's dead. You know, I've never personally had experiences yet with anyone, just animals, unfortunately, but close up, personal. But you're cold, right? I mean, as far as being there, when someone's life leaves your body, they become cold, and so they are cold. This is chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3. Okay, they are cold. Okay. Then we have Philadelphia. What do we see about Philadelphia? Okay, they're the faithful church. Is there any condemnation for them at all?
No.
No, there's no condemnation, because God said that he is the one that opens and closes the doors, right? And what does he set before them? an open door which no one can close. And what are they doing? Yeah, they have gone through the open doors. They are being faithful. They're taking the message out. They're a faithful church. They are alive. They're a good example of a church that's doing what God wants them to do. So they are what? Hot. They're hot. Okay. Philadelphia is a hot church. I think this is interesting. This kind of popped out at me because we have the example of them. We're going to get to Laodicea. And we know what happens there. So we see the example of the church that's completely cold. There's no life in that church. And we see the example of the church that's really hot. They're doing what they're on mission, aren't they? They're obedient. They're following the Lord. They're going through the open doors. They're taking the word out. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're holding fast the doctrine. Apparently, there's no rebuke for them. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They are hot. They are hot. All right. Then we get to Laodicea. Now, what does Laodicea mean? Ruled by the people. Okay, ruled by the people or judgment by the people. It's the idea of people. You know, we have rights, don't we? We have rights. We can make our own decisions. We can. That's the meaning of the name Laodicea. Put that up there. It's at the next one here. We've all heard of Laodicea in church. I don't think I told this to this group, but when I was in high school, we had a substitute teacher in Sunday school 1 week, this older gentleman, who always read out of the Amplified Bible, which always drove us all crazy because there was a million words for every one word, and we were all, you know, young and want to move on here. How many more words can you use to say that? Anyway, he came to our Sunday school class one week, and he said, "Now, I have a question for all of you. How many of you, when you think about your Christian life, how many of you are hot?" And, of course, you know, you don't want to sound like you're bragging on yourself when you're 16 or 17 years old. So none of us raised our hand. We're all like, well, we really wouldn't say we're hot. Well, okay, well, how many of you are cold then? And once again, well, you don't want to say you're cold because that's kind of a, you know, negative thing. All right, then, well, how many of you would say you're just kind of lukewarm? And all the hands shot up. Okay, let me read to you the Amplified Bible, what God is going to says about you. And you read about how he's going to spit us out of his mouth. I'm like, wow, that never really left me. That was kind of a very very good illustration of what Laodicea, but that has stuck with me as a 16-year-old. But so here we go. That's Laodicea. So what was characteristic of Laodicea geographically? Okay, there was no fresh water source, so where'd they have to get their water? Okay, they got their cold water from Colossae and then Hierapolis, or however you say that, they got their hot water from them because they had the hot springs and the cold springs. And as it traveled underground to get to Laodicea, what happened to the water? Yeah, it became very tepid, very lukewarm. And how was that for drinking? Okay, it was not so great, right? It was very unappealing. And so what did they, you know, you have that feeling, oh, spit this out. It wasn't very good. So I don't know how they dealt with it as a city, actually, but that was what their situation was. And so they had the water coming from every which way. Now, what was also true of them? Okay, they were like the wealthiest city in Asia Minor. They were very, very wealthy. They were in a very strategic place as far as the trade routes went. They made their own money. They minted their own money. They're known for their banking. When they were destroyed by that earthquake in 60 AD, what did they do? Yeah, they said, we don't need tax money. We're great. We don't need anybody to help us. We'll just build it ourselves. They rebuilt. So they were very self-sufficient, weren't they? You think of bootstrap people. That was them. They could do it themselves. They had no needs. What did they manufacture there? Okay. Okay, it was the wool. It was that. What kind of wool was it?
Black.
Yeah, the black sheep. They had the black sheep there. And they had that black, glossy wool. It was just beautiful. And they made all those wonderful, whatever, they make coats and all kinds of things there. So it was beautiful wool, and they were well known for their black wool. You don't see too many of the black sheep. You see mostly white around here, but I bet that was beautiful. So they had their black, glossy wool fabric, and then they had their medical school. What did they make in the medical school? Okay, their eye salve that was known throughout the whole world at the time, and they used it everywhere to treat these eye sicknesses. So they had quite a reputation for their eyes and their wool and their money. So you see how that all ties in, don't you? And the city was established by who? Okay, Antiochus II, and he named it after his wife, whose name was? Okay. Laodicea or something like that. Laodice, yeah. So he should get a whole city named after her, a whole lukewarm city named just after her. Okay. And then Antiochus the Great supposedly settled 2,000 Jewish families in that area that he had deported from Babylon. And brought them to live there in the Phrygia and Lydia area, and they were given religious freedom, but there was a big group of Jews there. All right, now who started this church? No, it wasn't Paul. Probably Epaphras, he started the church. That's what they think, and of course Paul referred to them in the book of Colossians, and apparently there was a letter that Paul sent to the Laodiceans that never, they said they should read that letter that was sent to them, but it never made it into the canon and possibly was lost, which is interesting. You think of God's word, you know, going out to them and it wasn't retained, was it? Okay, so, and then we've talked about this. We all know that this church is supposed to be reflective of what era? The modern era, isn't it? Now, the time before Christ comes back, this last phase of church history is the Laodicean age. And they are characterized as the what church? Lukewarm, complacent, right? They're complacent. We know that all of these churches, all of these words the Lord has given to the churches are words that we are to listen to, aren't they? You know, we want to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. But this one particularly, I think, is for our ears to really grapple with. And as we go through this, let me make perfectly clear that anything that we say is not aimed at a particular church, okay? But we need to look at this church in this age and say, what is really true of this church? And be aware of what. Because the Lord's word is right, isn't it? His word is true. He is the one that walks among the churches, who holds the leaders in his hand, who is among the light. He is the light that we are to be giving out. And so we take his judgment to be true. So we need to deal with what he has to say and then search our own hearts and see, you know, where do we fit in all this? So it's really important for us to hear the word that he has to say. And that's what's been so wonderful about these letters to the churches. You know, I've been so happy that we've spent so much time in them because, like I said before, the tendency, I think, with these is to kind of rush through them to get to the good stuff. We kind of read through them real fast because they're short, each one. But this is what the Lord is saying to the church today. Hear, if you have an ear to hear, what are you supposed to hear? Yeah, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so we need to face this one head on and say, how do we fit into this? Because this is the word for the church today. Okay, I'm going to read through that portion of Revelation chapter 3. Starts in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, So I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How does Jesus identify himself, first of all, to this church? We've seen how every identification has something to do with the condition of that church. So what is it this time? Okay, what does it mean? What does the amen mean? So be it, right? It's that, that finality. This is the final word. This is the real, true word. So he is the amen. He is the final word. He has the final word. Yeah.
I thought it was interesting that it says that in this particular passage, it's unique because of the unique title used only in Revelation 3:14 by Christ describing himself, truth with certainty. Truth with certainty that is fixed, firm, unchangeable. Christ is the amen because he is, in a sense, the God of truth incarnate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah. All about his truth, his truthfulness. And that kind of explained a little bit further then. He says he's the faithful and the true witness. Think about that. How does that contrast with them? Okay, they're a church that's not faithful and not true. That church in the final days, that we see the church in church history, is going to be a church that's unfaithful and untrue. Yeah.
I also read that this was said to refute or correct a heresy apparently present in Laodicea that Christ was a created being. Mm-hmm. And instead, he was the beginning.
Mm-hmm. He's the beginning, right, the beginning of the creation of God. So what does that mean? That beginning, firstborn, has the idea of what? Okay, authority of his preeminence over it all. But then you think about the new creation in us. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Yeah, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. We know he was the firstborn, wasn't he, of that? When he died and he was raised again, he was raised to an incorruptible body. He's the first one, and we have that future ahead of us as well, to be incorruptible. So he is the beginning of the creation of God. So he says what? Here he is, the amen, the faithful and true witness. He is true. He is preeminent over all the creation of God. And he says, I know your deeds. Now, once again, how does he know their deeds? Of course, he's God, he knows all, but he's personally present among them, isn't he? He's there among them, is he? Well, he knows their deeds. He knows that they are neither what?
Cold nor hot.
So he's given us the example of the cold church. They're dead. He can tell them, you know, we need to wake up and revive what's there. They're dead. But then there's the hot church, Philadelphia, that's going through the open doors and ministering and doing the things you're supposed to do. They're not there, and they're not there. They're just what? They're just lukewarm. He said he really would wish they were hot or cold. Now, why would he wish they were cold? You can see why he wished they were hot. Why would he wish they were cold?
Because they have a chance to be alive.
Okay, they have a chance to be alive. If you're opposed, what's the possibilities there? You might know your condition and be open to listening, to hearing, possibly. Okay, who else? Was it Ann? Okay.
I went through a hurricane in Houston, and we were without electricity for 10 days. Everything in the refrigerator and freezer was out of garbage. We had water, but it was lukewarm. It was not satisfying. It did not quench the thirst. It was not. Thankfully, it was water, but when you're hot, hot and sticky, and it just didn't do anything for you.
Kind of useless, huh?
Well,
you could use it.
Wasn't refreshing.
Right, no refreshment there. Mm-hmm.
So maybe
some
other
questions. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Cold, yep, mm-hmm.
Nothing.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? It says, because they're neither hot nor cold, he's going to do what?
Vomit
them out of their mouth. Now, is this talking about the loss of salvation?
No.
No. Who's he talking to, first of all?
Believers.
He's talking to a church, isn't it? This is a, once again, this is an address given to a group of believers, a congregation. It's a congregation of believers. All right. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, why is that? Why? What's their problem in verse 17? What is their problem? Okay. Okay, they were saying, they say, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You know, we see that the cultural trend that way. They are a very wealthy community, very, very wealthy, able to rebuild after the earthquake. They don't need anybody. They're the bootstrap people, pull themselves up by their bootstrap. They think they have it all, don't they?
Yes.
They have all the outward trappings. They have the outward prosperity, the material success. But what do they equate that with? Yeah, they equate the material success with spiritual success. And he's saying, there's a disconnect here because you think you don't need anything, you think you're wealthy, but you do not know that you are really what? Okay, they have no idea to what their true spiritual condition is. They think they're doing great. They've got it all. They think everything is great. She keeps bringing up the organ on the tape that they, you know, have an, if they have an organ. We wouldn't probably say that today, but that was 30 years ago, the CD. So they have it all. They don't know that really their spiritual condition is in poverty. Yeah.
There's a little saying I like. It's like they don't know what they don't know.
Right. They don't know. They think everything is just fine, but he who walks among them, he can see the true condition. They are desperately in need.
And they're content.
Right. They're complacent, aren't they? They think everything is fine. They don't see any reason to improve things because everything is really good. It's all good. Yeah.
You know, I wonder, does that mean if they were so wealthy, like as a church, were they still, you think, helping people, like in a church sense, but yet spiritually, they just weren't connected to God? I mean, you know, I'm thinking with their money, like, as a church, what were they doing there if they were so wealthy and together? You know, I guess I'm trying to really see how that looked.
We don't really know, do we? Because there's no words of commendation to them at all. With the other ones, well, you know, you know, at least you do this or you do that. But is there anything here at all for us to really understand what the condition is?
They go to church, but they're really not.
What, so the outstanding condition about the thing that kind of characterizes them then is that they are just lukewarm. They're complacent. First, let's get Marla.
I think this is just the average American church, not meaning a particular church or a particular person. This is just America. This is American Christianity. And I think our mantra is, it's good enough. We're good enough. Whatever we do is good enough. Whatever we give is enough. We're not going to make ourselves uncomfortable.
We are comfortable.
And self-sufficient.
This is self-sufficient. Normal. Self-sufficient. We think this Christianity is normal, and what other people do in other nations is extreme or radical.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so Western, I'd say
it's
Western.
So it's also kind of like people calling themselves Christian, but they're not born again or real, you know, they use the term very generally.
Maybe more of a cultural Christianity. Kathy?
When I was a child, I went to a mainline denominational church, and they thought they were fine, and my relatives, my grandmother, who were all members of the same denomination, they couldn't see why I left that church. But as I grew and became a teenager, I kept looking for God, and I could not find a relationship with him in anybody in that church. And where I found him was Youth for Christ at my high school, and you know, and yet it was, I'd go to church on Sunday, it's like, where are you? You know, they sang hymns that were good hymns, they were biblical hymns, but the connection wasn't there.
Something's missing.
Well, I kind of took it to they were boasting.
about the fact that they were rich and wealthy and...
Yes. So a bit of arrogance there. Mm-hmm. What did they miss? Who was providing for them? Where did they get their... Everything we have comes from who? They said, we have become rich. Yeah, so it's that little bit of, a lot of bit of arrogance there.
Mm-hmm. And fanaticism.
And what?
Fanaticism. I mean, they don't want to be a fanatic about it. I mean,
right.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Status quo.
After Kathy shared about the hurricane and the lukewarm water in Houston, it just came to me that cold water has a purpose. Hot water has a purpose. But we really don't have a purpose for lukewarm water.
That's good.
There's
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No one goes and asks for a glass of nice lukewarm water. Sue, do you have something? Okay. Okay.
Church in the 20th century is drifting away from the biblical truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of God's perfection, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And the churches have drifted away from that. This is his opinion. Even while the lostness of mankind is made unmistakably plain by the rise of crime, the plague of drug abuse, the failure of morality, the increasing pollution of our planet, compromising Christians and complacent churches continue to preach a feel-good gospel that has nothing to do with the authentic good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to get back to preaching God's word.
You said they did not lose their salvation, but did they ever have it? Because you can tell a sheep by their fruit, you know, and so they had no fruit. So were they really believers in the first place, or it was just all a superficial thing?
Yeah, we'll talk about that as we go down in this passage for sure. It's something to think about, because you have the dead church. It's a different situation than the church in Sardis, isn't it? It's something different there. But what, Anne?
Sin cast the first stone, and Revelations has been insightful to me, because no matter who you are, who you think you are, the Lord has let us know that none of us are without fault. Even, mm-hmm. even the churches that were trying to obey his will, he even warned them, because there's always that possibility that if you don't keep faithful, if you don't pray, that you can slip back. And that's what has been so remarkable. All of us go to different churches, different denominations, but we're not there yet. We're not perfect, and the Lord has let us know that.
Yeah, this church goes to everyone as a warning. In this letter, they go to everyone as a warning. Let's see, we'll get you first then. Sue, go ahead.
Well, I had a question. So this was the last church in the loop to get mm-hmm. the letter. So they would have gotten the information from all the other churches. Is that correct?
I would think so.
So they knew that there was need over there, and they ignored it, and they didn't share, or they didn't think outside themselves to share with all those other churches that were in need.
We don't know.
Okay, interesting.
We don't know what their church life was like. All we know is that they were what?
Lukewarm.
And proud. And complacent. Let's see. Sue?
Doesn't it speak to us too that we are to hold leaders to a standard of teaching God's word? We as Christians in our churches, isn't it our responsibility just to speak out when something is not being taught that is from God's word? Because there's an example in here which I won't read, but he talks about how so many churches have a beautiful choir, a beautiful building. They go in on Sunday in their beautiful clothes. They sit and they worship and they hear a message that really doesn't make them squirm. They just hear a message that they want to hear. And then they go back home and they're complacent and they're lukewarm and nothing happens. And they do it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And aren't we as members to rise up? I don't know if rise up is not the right word. Aren't we to stand against that kind of...
What do you say in Jeremiah? His word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that shatters a rock. And yeah, we need to hear it. That's what we need. We just need the hammers that shatters the rock. Marla?
And just to add to what you said, to not just like in an official approaching the leadership, why aren't we preaching the word right? But if we strive for the passion and the heat and the zealousness, we can make people around. around a squirm in a good way.
But the scripture says they want to hear what tickles their ears and what feels good and what we don't want to get shaken from our lukewarmness. We don't want to have
that. That's easy. That's easy. We don't have to worry about being under conviction if God's word says something that we realize we're far from.
If there's no.
It's a big thing too. We need to be praying for our pastors because they are held to a higher standard as teachers of the word, and that can't be easy, you know. And to not add to it, not take away from it, but to teach the word, we need to be praying for them.
Absolutely, yes.
I think it's possible for ministers to preach the word, but if it's not Holy Ghost inspired, it's a dead word. You know, you can hear the word from, you know, let's say you're looking at TV, you can hear the word, but if it's not doing something in your spirit, it could be the word, but it could be, because it's not Holy Ghost inspired, if they're not teaching what the Holy Spirit is leading them to teach, then it's not Holy Ghost inspired, and it's not going to, you know, help the people grow.
Even the teaching of the word can be dry, can't it? It can be lacking. It can be lacking in you know, the Spirit's leading, for sure. That's true. Of course, the word of God itself is inspired. We know that God's word doesn't go out without, you know, accomplishing what he... But there is a responsibility, for sure, in the presentation of his word. Okay, we need to go on because we've got a lot more to get through. But this is all stuff for us to think about, isn't it? It's all very good. But they were definitely not understanding where they were. They didn't see their need, did they? They thought they were just fine. We're fine. Everything's fine. We have a big congregation, getting lots of money. We're fine. But what does he tell them? What does he advise them? Or they need to get their true gold. They made their own money. They were rich. Where do they really need to go for their gold?
The Lord.
Yes. Right. It was to buy from him the gold that was what?
Refined.
Refined by fire. Of course, you cannot actually purchase it, but they could acquire from him. What does that mean that was refined by fire, the gold that would come from him? Okay, it was tested and pure. Sometimes that's right. We'd be by tribulation in their own life. We don't see their suffering at all, but maybe there's some of that that had to happen. It would come from him. They were to go to him for what they needed there. So they would then they would be rich. If they had the gold that he had to offer, the riches, the pure riches he had, they would be rich. And what did they need? Instead of the black wool garments, what did they need?
White garments.
Now, what are the white garments they were to clothe themselves with? Okay, it's the righteousness of Christ, isn't it? That the righteous deeds of the saint, the righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ and through his blood. If they clothed themselves in that, they would not be naked. There would be no shame in them because they would have covered with his righteousness. Because we all have sinned, haven't we? What is the only thing that can make us righteous? Yeah, it's the blood of Christ. And then, you know, if we have his righteousness, then we have no more shame. And they had no eyes to see, apparently, did they? So what did they need?
Spiritual eye salve.
Spiritual eye salve. The kind they manufactured that wasn't going to do the job, but they needed to come to him for the salve that would open their eyes so they could see what? What were they not seeing? They weren't seeing their need, but what else weren't they seeing? Who had blinded their eyes? Okay, the God of this world has blinded their eyes so they cannot see what? The glory of God in the face of Christ. They weren't able to see. They weren't able to see him because their eyes were blinded. And so they needed to come to him and ask him for the salve that would open their eyes so they could see who he truly was and see his glory. And he's calling them because he says what in verse 19? Okay, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now that word is phileo there, which is what kind of a love? It's a brotherly love. It's a fond affection, as opposed to in verse 9 where he says that those at the synagogue of Satan, I'll make them come down and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have agape loved you. But here he's saying, I have a fond affection for you, and so I am going to discipline you. What is reproof? What is reproof? Okay, it's to correct, to expose, to convict. might not be just a verbal thing. It might be an act and take active action against them. And then disciplining is what? What's that? Training, like child training, isn't it? You think about your kids. I mean, it's not, you're not punishing them. You're saying they keep on going back up the stairs. You bring them down and you say, you smack them on the body. No, no. No, no. You keep on guiding them. God, my husband was really good at this. He would sit on the stairs and he would put the baby next to him and he would just wait for them to begin to go up the stairs. Then he would take them down and whack them. And the older kids are like, oh, this is so terrible. Why does he do that? But you have to work at training, don't you? You have to look for situations to actually do it. And so those kids, and I don't think any of our kids ever fell down the stairs because he would, you know, patiently work with them to train them, and they knew they could not go up those stairs until they were ready to go. That's child training. So that training, education, you work with, you know, continuously. It's discipline. Discipline on the part of the parent and the person, right? Okay, so he says, I reprove and I discipline those whom I love. What did Hebrews chapter 12 say about this? Okay, if you're not disciplined by God, you're not his true children, because he disciplines everyone he receives as a son. And what's the purpose of discipline? Okay, to train them so they may share in his what? In his glory. So he says, those who I love, I reprove and I discipline. Yeah.
It's interesting because the word disciple comes from...
Yes. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. We're disciples. We're being trained by him. Yeah.
As you were describing how your husband dealt with your children, there's such a patience and love and
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. But the Lord, of course, is. So what is he saying then? He's disciplining those whom he loves. So what is his relationship to the people in the church of Laodicea? He loves them. He loves them. And so in because of that, he's calling them to repent. He's saying, those whom I love, I discipline and I reprove. Therefore, what are they to do?
Be zealous. Be zealous.
Isn't this a good word? Because what are they right now? Are they zealous?
No.
No. There's no zealousness there. They are completely complacent and lukewarm and not zealous at all. So he's calling them to be zealous. And to repent, to turn away from what they are doing, and to change their direction and go the other way. Now, what does he tell them in verse 20? He's speaking to the church, and what does he say? Okay, what door is he standing at? The door of the church, isn't it? We always see the picture of the, you know, this is your heart, and Jesus is standing, and this is the invitation I always get. Jesus is standing now at the door of your heart, and he's knocking for you to let him in so that you can be saved. But was this really what this is, the primary application of this?
No.
No. He's at the door of the church, isn't he? Yeah. Where is he right now in this church of Laodicea?
Outside.
He's outside. He's not, they don't want him inside the church. He has been kind of locked out, right? He's outside the church. He's not, yeah.
And we know that from our homework on page 83 in Colossians, where we're told they have no true knowledge of Christ, that they have been deluded and open to error. And okay. That was one of Paul's concerns about this church when he wrote to Colossians, the people in Colossians. And this is tough.
Mm-hmm.
They ain't saved.
Mm-hmm.
This is a call to salvation.
There might be some. But you notice that the word is singular, though. He stands at the door and knocks if anyone opens the door. So if you think about a church, there's a church that Christ is on the outside. But what is the responsibility of every person in that church? Who can open the door? Anyone can open. Anyone can open the door, can't they? I find it interesting that we have in the church of Philadelphia the description of Christ is that he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Of course, he tells them he's put before them an open door which no one can shut because he's opened it. But we see the door again in this church in Laodicea, and the door is apparently shut. and they had the opportunity to open it. But where is God in that choice?
How do you reconcile those two ideas?
Okay, how do you reconcile it? We're looking at two at God's sovereignty, aren't we? And what?
Man's responsibility.
So in the one sense, can they open the door without him? Without him?
No.
Because he says, if anyone hears my voice. Now who's going to hear his voice? His sheep. His sheep hear his voice. Who calls the sheep? Okay. Do they hear his voice without him going after them?
No.
So you really see both sides of this, don't we? Because we know that he's the one that closes and opens the doors, but then yet they have to open the door. So something to think about. We're not going to go any further with that because nobody else seems to see that in any of the commentaries I've read. But that seems to be very apparent to me that there is, you know, we see, well, there's only a handle on one side of the door, so only, obviously, only we can open it. But we know that if we're going to hear his voice, it has to be because he is the one that's come and called us. He initiates. Yep. Marla?
The Thomas commentary took a little different spin on it in that it wasn't salvation, but that in the ancient culture, to open the door, to come in and to dine with somebody shows a level of intimacy. I mean,
yes.
We all sit at McDonald's with strangers, don't think even of it, but that would have been normal in this culture. And so what he is calling the church, let me in, all that I am, so that we could sit down and be intimate.
Yes.
And so that you could be all that you're supposed to be. That they're already saved. In other words, starting with a different premise, in that they're already saved, that they're not embracing all that they're supposed to.
And that dining is definitely, it's talking about the evening meal, the big meal a day, when they would all gather together and have that family or close friend time where they're going to share intimate things. That's what this is talking about. You're right. Yeah. Anybody else on that one?
But there are a lot of lost people in this church.
Yeah.
There are.
You know, because he said you're blind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They don't have the true gold. They don't have the white garments to cover their sin. There are, yes. I think we'd be surprised to know how many lost people come to our churches. And that was a long time ago, probably he said that. Yeah, so who knows now? Because we do our best to make people comfortable in our churches, don't we? We do our best that they are comfortable in our churches. What's that?
I go back to hard pews.
Yeah, right, the hard pews. Yeah, you're not going to be there unless you're going to sit and listen. Okay, so, I'm not sure. I see both sides. It could be they're mostly not saved. I see the possibility, the call to what you said, to the intimate fellowship. They're lukewarm because they don't experience true fellowship with him. Do you think it's hard to figure it out? Because we have the dead church in Sardis that is mostly not saved, and we have the hot church that is and doing what they're supposed to be called to, and now we have this church that appears to be, to all appearances. I mean, if we think about the church in America today, what are we saying? So it's a good thing to, just think through these things. Ruth, what else did you come up with? John MacArthur, he had some good stuff.
Well, I came to this door thing, and it's always bothered me that the doorknob's on the outside, because that's really not the way salvation comes, through my opening the door of my heart. So that bothered me, and I came to the question on page 87, number 9, is the invitation in Revelation 3:20 to the church as a whole or to the individual in the church? Give the reason for your answer. I really struggle with this, but MacArthur put it into words better than I can. It's an unregenerate church. The church as a whole is being asked, invited by Christ to open the door. It's a call to repentance to the church deserving his judgment. But instead, they get an invitation. He offers repentance and salvation. And how do I look at that today in churches? I've not been in one to my knowledge, but I know there are churches out there that have him outside the door. But he wants to come in.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to be known. There is not one semblance of orthodoxy in some of these churches. Mm-hmm. Christ died for their sins, because they're sinners. Mm-hmm. The church is lacking that, mm-hmm. lack knowledge of him. Mm-hmm. I saw them in that light, but always with an offer mm-hmm. to open that door and bring, let me come in with the gospel, let me change your lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see it both ways, honestly. It can be the complacent church. I think of churches that we all know of that are big and have lots of, you know, everything, and the people come flocking in, but is he really in the actual decision-making process of that church, or is he outside the door? Is he outside?
Well, and the need for them to have his kind of gold, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, his garments, mm-hmm. not what they have, mm-hmm. and blind eyes have, mm-hmm. that also was kind of...
I know. But it's scary to me, because if that's true of the church today, then what is true of the church today? So things we seem to think about, you know, this is really serious, sobering stuff, yeah. And we need to think outside the norm. I was reading, I have this commentary on Jeremiah, and as I was brushing my teeth this morning, I was reading some of the stuff in it, and talking about, you know, when everybody says the same thing, then you look somewhere else for the answer, because if it's all going one way, then it's probably not going the right way. If everybody is consenting to one thing or everybody's approving one thing, all the voices say the same thing, then you look for another voice. I think sometimes we need to be that way.
Maybe instead of getting so wrapped up around in all these churches, who was saved, who wasn't saved, it reminds me of a child that wants to get as close to the line as they can.
Yes.
You know, without going over, can I do this?
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. And you know, that shouldn't be our heart cry, to be as far away from that line, to flee from these things, to be diligent, to be watchful, not to be complacent.
Right.
And to be hot and not worry about where that line is between lukewarm and
yes.
almost hot, or, you know,
absolutely, because he's there. He wants us, doesn't he? And he says, if you have an ear to hear, listen. You know, hear. So the invitation is open. The invitation will be open until the end, won't it? You see, if this is truly the end, the last church, that this is the one, then we have the opportunity. Until the time comes when there is no more opportunity, we have the opportunity to hear and to repent. I think it was, I don't remember where I got this, but I wrote this down. It says, spitting the church out of Christ's mouth has no reference to loss of salvation, but removal from a place of witness. And then, I don't know if there's space in between what I wrote down here, but it says, when believers are raptured, the Laodicean church will remain on the earth, spewed out by Christ to endure the tribulation period. And if this is the last church, it's just lukewarm and not, you know, the believers will be gone, the church will still be here doing its thing, because where was Christ? Outside of it, right? They won't notice that he's gone. They'll able to continue on to endure the tribulation period. And we know there will be some that will be saved during that, but that's just a kind of a sobering word to hear. Okay. Yes. Who's the head of the church? He is. What's his proper position in the church? Is it outside the door?
No.
No, he wants to come in. He wants to come in and have fellowship with his church, his body, his bride. That's where he is, and that's where he will remain. But we want to, you know, and it's true what you say. You know, we don't look to see how close we can get. We want to be the Philadelphia church, don't we? We want to be the church that's hot, not cold, not lukewarm. We want to be those that are going through the open doors. If the Lord puts an open door before you, you go through it. You don't go, I don't know. You just go through it. You be obedient, and that's what we're called to do. And now we are called to stop, because we have to take small groups. So keep thinking about all these things. I mean, this is stuff that's for us today, isn't it? This is a message for us today.
What is the answer to working on? Is it the whole church or the individual?
I think it's both and. He's outside the church, but there's if anyone will open the door... If anyone will open, it's a singular word, so it's if anyone will open the door, I'll come in. So both, I think it's both.